Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think we're going to go about halfway through because there's just so much here. And I think sometimes we can rush it. And it's kind of like, have you ever had to get through a meal because you had to get back to work? You know, you're eating really fast. You can't enjoy it. You ate it. You're kind of full. Maybe you've got indigestion, but it really wasn't that satisfying to you. And so we want to glean in a lot of these passages. And I think next week we're going to focus in on fervent love. I want to do a topical because that's right here in our text in verse 4. And it's so important in the body of Christ, especially when we find, I think, you know, as people are being separated now, you're kind of losing that sense of community and that sense of oneness, that sense of love and what God has. God's not changed, even though our government might, you know, be changing. And even some of the people in the body of Christ might be changing because they're giving in to the government mandates, and maybe those who don't know the Lord, they're staying away from church, or maybe they crave to come to church because it's like the government doesn't seem like they know what they're doing. They don't have an exit strategy. They've got us in this, but they don't know how to get us out of this. And so I think the love of many is suffering, and so we'll deal with that, but we'll deal with it a little bit tonight as well. But I've entitled this portion, these first 11 verses, I've entitled it, Arm Yourselves. And that's what he lays out in the first verse here of chapter 4. Now remember Christ suffering, dying on the cross for our sins. And remember last time, I like that study because when people ask, well, what happened after Christ died on the cross? Where did he go? Where did his body was in that tomb, but where did his soul and spirit go? And that's a wonderful study. It went into the center of the earth. It was called Hades. There were two compartments there. The Old Testament, Sheol, the place of the departed dead. One was paradise or Abraham's bosom. The other one was torment. And so we talked about that. And we talked about Christ's suffering and what he did in those 3 days. And then he led those in paradise to heaven. And so now you as a believer, as a Christian, when we die physically in this life, we go to be with the Lord. We don't go to that holding place anymore. That paradise side is empty. Abraham's bosom is empty. That's paradise or Abraham's bosom, the same thing. But the torment side, that's still filling up. And what we've come to in chapter 4 is the whole idea of suffering, because Jesus suffered, and so he's telling us to arm ourselves with that same kind of attitude that Jesus had. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, or here on earth, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And then he's going to talk about the lust that we indulged in. We're going to see that. But arm yourselves. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit. If a person just came to this, a secular person reading the Bible, they think, well, I've never read the Bible. I think I want to read the Bible and see what it has to say. And so they read this portion. You see, they could never do this. They could never arm themselves with the very thing that Jesus is saying. The natural man does not comprehend spiritual things. This can't be done in our flesh. It's impossible. We can't do that. We can't arm ourselves, you know, as Christ suffered in the flesh. And when I talk about what that means, arming yourself with what? Well, with what Jesus Christ was armed with. We can't do it unless it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christianity is a spiritual life. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit. Any other religion, man's attempt to get to God is man's attempt. Christianity and being a born-again Christian, I don't just mean Christian by title, because there are a lot of Christian by title. I'm talking about a born-again Christian, one whose spirit is indwelling them, whose spirit is upon them. You see, that's those that can arm themselves. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's seen in Jesus Christ. It's seen in his suffering. That's what it's saying. It's laying out here. You know, one of the things that I've come to, and I think this is a little bit of my conclusion here. I've never really heard a study on this. But I think loneliness is a powerful tool. It's a powerful instrument of motivation. I don't know if you've ever been lonely. I, as a little kid, I was pretty much a loner. And I was a lonely guy. I was a lonely guy. I kept to myself. And I didn't really realize how lonely I was until I started getting older. And then I realized, then when I hit the teen years, then I found that I was filling that loneliness with a lot of the things that my friends were doing, a lot of radical things. You know, you're trying to fill that void, that emptiness in your life that loneliness creates. And so there, the sinfulness, you know, in high school and all the way into, you know, into even in my marriage and stuff. I mean, you could be married and you could be lonely, because that's something deep down inside. It's in the core of your being. There's got to be something else in the core of your being in this earthly life besides just you and whatever else in there. And sometimes people will fill that void with a lot of stuff. It could be alcoholism. It could be drugs. It could be sexual experiences. It could be money. It could be fame. Whatever it is, they're trying to fill that void with something. And you see, it's a great motivator. It's a very powerful tool in our life. Now, it can be for the negative, because some people, they overdose on drugs. Some people go from one relationship to another, and finally they get old and die, and they old and died all alone, lonely, because they can't keep relationships. I mean, you could go on and on and talk about people's private sins that they go after, and the wages of sin is death, and they eventually die in that sin, whatever it might be. But you see, it's a great motivator, and it can be a motivator for good. Because when you look at Jesus, remember, the Bible says that Jesus has suffered in all ways as we have, yet without sin. You think Jesus was lonely? Maybe the loneliest man on earth? You think? I think he was. Because he was sinlessly perfect. I mean, he had no sin in him. And yet, when you look in the Bible, and it's not that that loneliness motivated him, but I'm just saying his loneliness, he can identify with your loneliness, and he's got a solution for that. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about Messiah, speaking about Jesus, for he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he wouldn't make the GQ magazine. He wouldn't be a guy that was so stylish people would be attracted to his physical appearance. You'd kind of pass over him. You might even say he was homely. I don't know, I'm just speculating here, but that's what this is saying. You're not desiring his appearance. He was not attractive. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I mean, to me, that says that could be a really lonely life, couldn't it? And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And then we talk about the ministry. Now, he came, he was all man, but he was also all God. So that's the all man portion of him being rejected. You know, being in that state. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, or by his scourging, we are healed. You see, here he's all man, and then he's put on the cross because that perfect man, and he dies for our sins because he's the God-man. He's the hypostatic union, the God-man. That duality of nature, all man but all God as well. But he didn't use his godly powers to get through this life. He lived as you and I live, and he depended upon the Father like we have to. But I think that loneliness, that was part of the things that he had to deal with. You know, in Psalm 25:16, the scripture tells us that, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Yeah, David wrote that, but it's prophetic. Afflicted, yes, he's afflicted with our sins. And the Bible tells us because of that, because Jesus went through that, because I think he was the loneliest man on earth, and we'll make that point clear in just a moment, but because of that, he can identify with us. And he has a place for you, and he has a place for me in our loneliness. Psalm 68:6 says, "God makes a home for the lonely." You see, he went before us, made a home for the lonely. As I mentioned, he was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 5, 2, and 3, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself. Verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Remember when he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, take the cross from me, but not my will, thy will be done." And God heard him and didn't take that cup from him, didn't take the cross from him, but had him go to the cross. And remember on the cross what he cried out in that loneliness? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The first time this perfect man, Jesus Christ, was ever separated, ever felt a separation from his Father. No one was there. Can you imagine the loneliness? So sometimes we might kind of grieve over, you know, us being lonely, but Jesus can identify with that. He can. And he went to the cross for that as well. So he says, "Arm yourselves." So now, because Jesus went before us, arm yourselves. And how do you do that? What's the armor? Well, it's the armor that Jesus had. It's put on Christ, put on who Jesus Christ is. The armor of forgiveness. Can you easily forgive others? Jesus, from the cross, those that put him on the cross and were mocking him as he was dying on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the armor. That's what we arm ourselves with. Oh, I'm sure you've been hurt by people. You willing to forgive them? Am I willing to forgive? That's part of the armor. The armor of love, that agape. It's a love that gives out without the expectation of a return. It's like, here you are, you give all that love to people, you give gifts, you give every service, you do everything, you don't get anything back, and you don't begrudge that. You go, "I don't want it back. I just want to love others." Because that's God's love. That's the armor of Christ. Maybe the armor of meekness. Jesus was the meekest man on earth. Oh, well, it says that of Moses, but, you know, Jesus in that meekness. And meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness means power under control. Oh, you're very powerful, as Jesus was. He said, do you not think that I could call legions of angels to rescue me from this mob that's arresting me and are going to put me on the cross? I could do that. But he's not. He's meek. It's strength under control. And then gentleness. You see, gentleness, not blowing your top when things don't go right for you. And then arming yourself with self-control. And that's what he's going to talk about in just a bit. But you see, in the scriptures, in the Roman legions, they had heavy armor and light armor. Heavy armor, they're going to go into some pretty heavy physical battle. The armor of the troops. And so the Greek soldiers, when they went into battle, heavy armor. That's what we need to put on. Weakness is, meekness is heavy armor. Forgiveness is heavy armor. And you don't know how heavy that is until you have somebody to forgive. Until you have somebody that retaliates against you and you just, you know, you're just Jesus to them. Because that's heavy. That's not light armor. And we find that the Bible tells us in Romans 13, 12, it says, night is almost gone, day is at hand. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, we're almost at the end and Christ is going to return. So you put on that armor of light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's given that light to us. We are now the light of the world. So we have his armor of light, and that's what we're shining to this dark and dying world. Now notice, it says, and with the same purpose, arm yourselves with the same purpose, or with the same mind. That's the term there. Your Bible might have mind. Mine has purpose, but it's the same idea. In other words, you're denying the desires of the flesh that are contrary to God and to God's will. And you think about that. Sometimes they could be very subtle. When you look at Jesus being tempted by Satan, it seems like some of those temptations, remember for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible says, and then Jesus was hungry. Usually when you fast, and you fast that long and you start to be hungry, it's a sign that you're in that the last stage of starvation. Basically, he's in the stage of starvation, remember, in his human body. And then Satan comes along to tempt him. And he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Well, that would be pretty tempting to turn the stones to bread. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not turn stones to bread. But you see, the subtlety of that is Satan was trying to get Jesus to be independent of the Father, to on his own, make a way on his own, turn the stones to bread. Remember, the Bible says, Father, give us this day our daily bread. What are we doing? We're depending upon the Lord to supply our needs. And so what Satan is seeking to do is have Jesus be independent of his Father and his Father providing for him in that starvation condition. Sometimes we get almost to the end of ourselves and we think, it doesn't look like God's going to come through. I've got to react on my own. I've got to go out independent of God. And Satan will always say, hey, you can't depend upon God. Look at the condition you're in. You better strike out on your own. You see, so that was the first temptation. Turn the stones to bread. The other was, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, you know what, jump down because, and then he quotes scripture, Psalm 91. For the angels will, God will give his angels charge concerning you and you'll not dash your foot against the stone. He's quoting scripture now to him. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. You see, here's another temptation that Satan wants to tempt us with is go outside of God's will. Go outside of God's will, and you start reading the scriptures and you twist the scriptures, then they don't really mean what they say. You want to do what you want to do. And so you mess with the word of God. Because one of the things that Satan didn't quote within that Psalm 91 is he will give his angels charge concerning you in all your ways. Satan left that out, in all your ways. It wasn't one of God's ways for him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and be saved. You see, Satan will always try to twist the word or try to bring you outside the word of God and start living your life outside God's word. And then remember that last temptation? He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, "You bow down and worship me, I will give you all these." And he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Depart from me, Satan." And he did. So what does Satan want to do with us? Well, I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the Lord of my own life. I'll make my own way. I'll create my own kingdom. I'll create my own career, my own things. This is my kingdom. You know, these are all mine. You know, the Bible talks about the wealthy man. He hides behind his riches. And so it's really a lifestyle that is independent of God himself. And actually, the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. When we take ourselves out of the realm of serving the Lord first, in our personal life, in our family life, in our business life, in our fun life, our activities, whenever those things are before Christ, that's when the enemy has drawn us into what he tried to draw Jesus in, and Jesus said, "Hey, be gone. Shall worship the Lord your God." Notice we have what he's saying here is with his same purpose, is we have the same purpose, the same thinking as the Lord. We have the same will, the same mind of Christ. Remember when Jesus said, "Have this attitude in yourself," that was also in, well, Paul said it in Philippians, that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedient to God the Father. Now we're obedient to God the Son. We're putting on Christ. Here, we are a servant. You see, as a man or as a woman thinks within themselves, so are they. So what is our thinking? Tonight, it's so great that you're here. The Word of God, you could be doing so many other things. And you at home, the same thing. You could be, you know, channel surfing or whatever you do at home, channel surfing or YouTube or whatever. But you're here and you're listening. You're thinking on these things, and as you think, so are you. Thinking determines direction. Whatever you're meditating, thinking on, it determines resolve and direction. And notice he says, "He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's a pretty radical statement, but it's true. It's true. In other words, denying the fleshly appetites, which are suffering. When you deny those appetites, there's a certain amount of suffering there. You've ceased from sin, he's saying. You're denying those fleshly desires. And the idea is to stretch out through resisting these things, and it's a continual act of resisting, denying the flesh. You see, endurance. Strength, let me rephrase that. Strength brings strength through resistance. In other words, if you're a weightlifter, resistance with a barbell. You know, the more resistance you get, the more you have strength, the greater the strength is. I kind of look at, because I'm not, you know, I'm not a barbell kind of guy, I'm a surfer kind of guy. And so I know that when I was surfing, you know, it would be paddling, you have resistance in the water, especially if the waves, the big waves are coming. You're at Sunset Beach and you got to stroke out there. You're stroking hard, but you feel there's resistance there. But you see, the more you do it, the faster you go and the more energy you have. And so strength through resistance. And it's the same thing with resisting sin. It brings strength into your life. And that's why he's saying, "He who has resisted has ceased from sin." There's a resistance there. And also, there's endurance through exhaustion. How do you figure that? Well, again, I have to give you a little surf lesson here, but I think it applies to spiritual lessons too. Because sometimes people get so beaten down by the enemy, they're just exhausted. They're exhausted. They have been strengthened through resisting. They've been enduring, but now they're just exhausted. They feel like giving up. You can't. You can't give up. There's no turning back. Keep going. You see, an endurance through exhaustion. Another one of my little surf illustrations is we would surf so hard, there would be times where the waves are so good and you're surfing so long, I would call it spaghetti arms because your arms just wouldn't work anymore. You're totally exhausted. And they just wouldn't work. They'd be so limp, you could hardly paddle into a wave. But the next day or the day after, your arms are so strong. And that's what happens here. That exhaustion that you might have today, you're going to find tomorrow the endurance has been lifted up. And it's the same way with sin. You find if you started out resisting that sin, you're going to find that you are one that is strong in your resolve. And you're one that is enduring because you've been exhausted and yet you've kept at it in this resisting. But if you gave in and then you gave in again and then you gave in again, you find that there's just, you know, the weakness in the faith is just, it's a horrible life to live. One foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. You see, the Bible has given us, he's given us the victory over the flesh. Remember in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, it says, "Know this, that you have been crucified with Christ." In other words, it's a fact in heaven. You have been crucified. The old nature has been put on the cross with Christ. And then a little later it says, "Consider it to be so." Or in other words, reckon it to your account. That's a faith word. So what is true in heaven, your old nature has been crucified with Christ. No longer is it going to direct your life. So put it to your account, consider it so. And then it, a little later it says, present yourself no longer to sin as those who are now alive from the dead, but present yourself to Christ as those alive from the dead. Why? Because the old nature is put out of business. Katagaro is the term. It's put out of business because know this, it's on the cross with Christ, your old nature. He took your old nature with him to the cross. And now he says, you, in faith, put it to your account. You don't have to be under the dominion of the flesh. And so now present yourself to the things of the Lord. Don't present yourself to the old sin dens any longer because out of business, that old sin nature. So you can have power over it. It doesn't have to direct your life. And you find also in Colossians saying pretty much the same thing that we find in Colossians chapter 3, where the Lord tells us in verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So what are you doing? You're arming yourself. You're putting on Christ. You're putting on that new self because you're born again. You're a born-again believer. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The old nature has been crucified with Christ. You've put it to your account in faith. I don't have to live after the flesh like I used to When I get up in the morning and all day I'd think about these things and how I could, you know, maneuver myself to sin some more. You don't have to do that. But now you're presenting yourself to the things of the Lord he lays out. Notice he says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient. So here's some of the things that were happening in the old life. For you have, for the time already is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles or of the flesh, same idea, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It basically just goes on and talks about the old life of sin. But it says the time passed. The time passed. This is the course that we live before. The time, that's the idea, the time passed, the course of our life, or the track of our life. I know now they're closing down a lot of things. They're closing down the beaches. They're closing down the parking lots to Sandy Beach. I went body surfing the other day. The parking lot was closed. But they're closing down schools. You can't run on a track now at a school. I think they've closed that down, or at least at a park. They've closed it down. But that's the idea here, that track of sin, of the old life, is closed down. God's closed it down. It's never to be reopened. You have to realize it's not reopened by God. Oh, you can sneak on the track and start doing those things again, but why would you want to? Why would you want to be in bondage all over again? You want to take that path of arming yourself and having that freedom that you have in Christ. You see, but that's the idea. And when he lays out these six kind of sins that are all kind of connected together and dependent on one another, it really pollutes the person. Maybe you can identify with these things. I certainly can. Corrupts the character. Before I was saved, I told this story before, I'll tell it again, but I had a dream. I wasn't a Christian, but I had a dream, and it was so vivid, I still remember it. It's burned in my mind, and I think God gave that to me to burn it in my mind so I can still see that dream vividly right now. Not a Christian, doing horrible things, and the image was a big head, if you can imagine a big head, but it had a cavity in the head, and there was a little person pulling up on that cavity and looking inside the head. And all this putrefaction and horrible stuff was in there. And I realized it was my head and I was the one looking in. I woke up, it shook me to the core. I wasn't a Christian. But you know what? That really made me think the direction that my life was headed. Right here that we're reading this corrupt life, verse 3. Horrible kind of corrupt character. He goes on and says in verse 4, and why would you want to go back to verse 3 in your life? He's closed that track off. He's closed that course off. Why would you want to move the barrier or step over the barrier and get back on that? Well, you wouldn't and don't. Verse 4, and in all this, all these things, they are surprised. Your friends, all those hung out with you, that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, here you've become a Christian, and all of a sudden you're reading the Bible, and you're excited about the Bible and the Lord and the worship songs and the fellowship and all the things that Christ is doing in your life, and all of a sudden your friends, you know, they're around you and go, hey, you've changed. You know, what's going on? And maybe you're a little intimidated by telling them at this point because you're a little bit scared. You know, you don't know how they're going to react. And then, you know, you're around them some more and they want to go do their partying. They want to do their old stuff. They want to smoke it and drink it and, you know, carouse and do all that stuff. And you don't want to do it. And they say, man, you're no fun anymore. And basically, it's as if your salvation is bad. And so many people take it like that. You're no fun anymore. You've changed. Yeah, I was upside down before. Now I'm right side up. I've changed, but I've changed from the inside out. And you start preaching to them and you start sharing your testimony with them. And I'll tell you, one of two things will happen. I've seen it in my life. They'll either flee or they'll get saved. I've seen both. They'll either flee or get saved. But yeah, something has changed in my life. You see, they want you to conform back to the worldly person you were before because they don't like this change. They don't like the new you. They don't like Christ in you. And so you know what that means to me? That means to me that they were just fair weather friends. They weren't really my friends. They're just fair weather friends. They can't stand my Christianity, so they can't stand me. Really. I didn't give up on them. I'll hang out with them, but I'm not going to be drinking with them. I'll have a diet soda with them. And I'll talk story. I'm not going to maybe listen to their dirty stories, but, you know, I'll share with them. I can still be on their volleyball team, their softball team, and, you know, surf with them and stuff. You see, but you find that it's not that you reject them, but so often they reject you and they malign. Malign. The Greek term there is blasphemeo, where we get the term blasphemy. They defame you. Defame you not just to you, but to others. Remember when Jesus was casting out demons? And here the Pharisees, they defamed him. They blasphemeo. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. You see that, Mark 3:22. In other words, they basically called him Beelzebub, the devil. total defaming him. Well, he goes on, verse 5 and 6. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Right after those who malign, he talks about judgment. The Bible tells us, and I say to you, Jesus speaking, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. In another part, he says, everything that has been spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetops. In other words, we think we're getting away with the gossip, with a tail, you know, tail bearing and stuff, or people are getting away with it. No, you won't. He says it's all gonna come to light. And notice judgment will come to the living and the dead. Those who are spiritually alive, well, we'll be judged at the Bema Seat judgment. It's not judgment for salvation. We're already saved through Christ. That's for the rewards. If what we're doing for the Lord is for our own glory, then the rewards will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. But if we're doing for the Lord, it's precious gems and gold and silver. It'll just be refined and we'll get a reward. So there is the Bema Seat judgment for those living Christians, or those living who are of the Spirit, spiritually alive, but then the spiritually dead, that's a different judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. And that great white throne judgment is for sentencing. They're sentenced to eternal damnation. So there is a living and a dead judgment, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. And yet at the same time, when it talks about, although we're judged in the flesh as men, because we die, I think that reverts back to Adam. Remember the Bible says through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. You may be a Christian, but because of that sin nature that we have, because of Adam, we're going to die. But we die physically, but we live spiritually, eternally with the Lord in a resurrected body. So I think we find that that's what it's talking about there as well. So it mentions that the gospel here is preached even to those who are dead. We dealt with that last time. And in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, remember where the scripture said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." That's in Hades. And we dealt with that last time. I think I like that study. It's a good study because it talks about where Christ went after he was put on the cross for those 3 days. He went and he preached to those, they call it prison or in Hades. He preached to those in paradise or Abraham's bosom, the promise of the Messiah that they were waiting for. He's it. And then he brought them to heaven. And then he preached condemnation to those who rejected Messiah. So you could get that, but that's what it's talking about. The gospel preached even in prison or in Hades. Goes on, verse coming to an end here. In verse 7, "And the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." You know the early church? Remember their greeting of one another? It was a wonderful greeting because greet one another with a holy kiss. But the greeting was "Maranatha, the Lord cometh." You see, the early church was looking for the Lord's return. Looking for the Lord's return. "Maranatha, the Lord cometh." Oh, they were anxious to see it. And so every generation after that, looking for the Lord's coming. And the Bible says, have this hope in yourself that's also in Christ Jesus. That as we look for the Lord, we sanctify ourselves even as the Lord is sanctified, or we set ourselves apart even as the Lord is set apart. And he talks about, because the Lord is near, have that sound judgment. In other words, make decisions, them back there, here in Peter's day. Now, remember, they were in the time of persecution, Nero's persecution, where he killed countless Christians in a very evil way. But he's saying, be sober in spirit. In other words, live in a way where you're making decisions with eternity in view. We need to do the same. I think for us, in the condition that the world is in now, radical things can happen in a flash. Radical things can happen. We've gone along pretty good. We haven't talked much about what China's doing, what Russia's doing, what Iran's doing, what North Korea's doing. What some of these powers with nuclear weapons are doing, what India is doing, some of the border skirmishes that we don't really give too much attention because all of our attention is off that and on to this coronavirus and on to the elections, and we're ignoring all that. Do you realize in a flash things radically can change in our world? And we don't think that way. We think everything's just going to kind of go along. Well, what Peter is doing is he's trying to wake up the early church as well. Be of sound judgment. You're waiting for the Lord, but make decisions with eternity in view because the Lord's coming back. You see, we've had so many precious people go home to be with the Lord. So many. Sometimes, you know, I'm kind of in a time of prayer and meditation. I just think about those saints that have gone before us, and they're in heaven with the Lord. And I just kind of muse on them and think about them and just the wonderful fellowship we had, just the beauty of their holiness and their glory and, I mean, just their countenance and who they were. And you see, we don't know. It could be the rapture. I'm praying for the rapture. It's going to happen. It could happen any time. But you see, we don't have a guarantee on life. We could go home to be with the Lord tonight. Could happen. He's going to come for us in a time when we think not. I know we always use that for the rapture. But you see, so many of our wonderful servants here at Calvary Chapel, he came for them when they thought not, when I thought not, when you thought not. So again, with that in mind, we need to be making these decisions with eternity in view that the Lord is coming back. And notice also what he says in verse 7, be sober of spirit. Be of sober spirit. In other words, living in the consciousness of the presence of Christ. Living in the consciousness, or I can say Christ's presence. He's here with us right now. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking. He knows everything about your life, my life. I like that. I'm glad I can't hide anything from him. I was such a sneak when I was a little kid. I was such a liar when I was a little kid. Because I didn't have any family to train me and teach me. I had all these fathers I never knew, five fathers. And my mom, she was so doting on me, I'd get in trouble and she would just, oh, little Billy, you know, and just horrible stuff. And I'm so glad that I have a father that knows everything about me. I can't get away with anything. And I have a wife that I can't get away with anything either. She keeps me in line as well. But I like that. Some people like to hide from God. Well, you can't. And you see, that's the idea, that the consciousness of Christ present. You see, it's not the fog and the deception and the stupor of the world. A lot of people like to live in that, not having a clear view of what's going on. And so he's saying, do this for prayer. Oh, so important. For prayer, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, seeking the things above where Christ is seated. That's why we have sound judgment. We're sober in spirit in our prayer life. I love it with the guys on Saturday morning when we're praying. It's just a good time. Guys are just so committed. I love it. I love it with the guys. 25, 30 guys. You know, just some so consistent for so many years, and new guys coming on board and stuff. It's just a great time that we can pray. But that's what he's telling us to do here. Leonard Ravenhill, I think it was his book, Sodom Had No Bibles. He said the secret of praying is praying in secret. A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning. You see, when we have the consciousness of the presence of the Lord, when we make decisions based on an eternal perspective, we're going to be praying. And when we're praying, we're going to stop sinning, or we're going to be very open to the Holy Spirit. Well, it goes on in verse 8 and says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the first priority, that agapao, or that love that God brings into our heart. It's a love, it's loving others without the expectation of being loved back. That's hard to do. That's very hard for me to do. I need God's love. I mean, that's not natural for us. We can't naturally love people that maybe turn on us. We can't naturally love people because we're always looking for that response back. But that's not what God does. He loved us first. It's not that we loved him. He loved us first. And so he loves us. And so it gives us the power, the incentive, the motive to love him back and then to love others. And God's love in the Christian life, that's the oil in the machinery of the personalities in the body of Christ to reduce friction. Do you know that personalities in the body of Christ were not always easy to get along with? So we need the oil of love, you know, to reduce that friction among people. You see, and the idea here is stretching out when he says, that we're to fervently love. It's stretching out that love one for another. And only Peter uses this word. There's another word that talks about fervency, but this is a special word that Peter uses. And he uses it three times. And it means continually. Don't stop. I mean, sometimes when we're snubbed, we want to stop. Well, I'm going to hold back then. And then finally, we almost find our Christian life. We're holding back all of our Christian life. And we're not continually loving. Because God's going to supply that love as we stretch out, as we reach out to one another, fervently loving one another. You see, it's a decision. Agape is a decision for a believer to make more than a feeling for a believer to have. You might not feel love for me or for others, but the Bible commands you to love me and me to love you. I don't like to use myself as an example because I'm so lovable. No, I'm only kidding. That's a joke. I'm not. The point being is that it's a decision we make, and sometimes there are people that are hard to love. They kind of stand off, and we go, why are they so standoffish? Maybe they don't like me, you know? I don't know if you felt that way at times. I felt that way in the body of Christ, in our church. I felt that way. Of course, not with any of you at all, but you know, sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? But should that stop the agape love that God provides for us to keep reaching out? One thing I have found is whenever that happens to me, if I keep reaching out, all of a sudden it's just like I find out that was the enemy working on my mind, just making me think that. Because that's what the enemy does. He wants to mess with your mind. And so you fervent love, stretch that love out. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, especially your sins and my sins. And I want my sins to be covered. And so you and me, we could cover one another's sins by our love one for another and let God deal with that sin in our life or that mess up that we make in our life. You see, love, when I feel like I'm in a church or I'm in a body of Christ or I'm in Christianity in a relationship of love, it makes me want to do right. Love makes you want to do right. It makes the church want to do right. But you see, if you're in a church of legalism and law, if I'm in that kind of church, it makes me want not to get caught. I don't want people to know about me. I don't want people to see my flaws. And so we kind of are kind of hiding, you know. We're kind of just all kind of, you know, sequestered away, you know, like the politicians have us now. But you see, when you know that there's love happening, wow, that's the oil in the ministry of the church. And that's a wonderful thing. And then he goes on, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So notice he's just going down the line. He's going to love. He's going to hospitality. He's going to go to servanthood. But being hospitable, literally the Greek term is the love of strangers. And notice without complaint. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has showed hospitality to you? Or maybe even you have shown hospitality, and you've done something nice, and you think, wow, I'm quite a Christian, aren't I? I've done this. You gave him a ride, you toured him around the island, and you thought you were really being hospitable, and then they get out of the car and they leave, and you turn to your wife and you go, they didn't even offer any gas money. That's a complaint. That's not hospitable. Or they're over for dinner, and you know, you have your wonderful steak there, and you have a little bit left over, and you're thinking about having that for lunch the next day, and you know that family is hungry, and that dad that you have over says, I'll have another piece of steak if you don't mind. Oh, sure, here, have it. Yeah, have it. And then they leave and you go, hey, that I was going to have that for lunch. Why did he add, you know, that's a complaint. I think so often we can get caught in complaining and yet not really having that true hospitality. You see, one of the things that you find in the New Testament is they did have traveling ministers. They had prophets that would go around into the churches. And quite often, the inns that they would have there, the inns were very dirty, very expensive, very dangerous, and very immoral. So hospitality was such an important part of the church back then. And so it lays that out, hospitable. Verse 10 and 11, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he lays out a few more practical things for us in serving. In serving. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, he who seeks to be the greatest in the kingdom of God should be the servant of all. If you want to be one who is outstanding in the kingdom of God, then serve. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper? What a beautiful illustration. It's in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, and let me read the story and comment on it. And it says in John 13, it says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all authority, or given all authority into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now you have to realize who's here with the disciples, with the 12? Judas. Judas is with them. Judas is going to betray Jesus. And notice it says, and when he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded with, so he came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you shall have no part in me. And Simon Peter said to the Lord, oh, Lord, don't wash my feet only, but wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed the disciples and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do even as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. So he's saying Jesus takes the lowest, the badge of the lowest one in the house. That's what that was, one who had washed feet. And he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, that's the example I've given you. To be a servant, to be a servant to the rest. And so this is what he says in verse 10. The special gift that has been given, use that to serve others. And we've all been given a gift. Every one of us is given a gift. And the term there is charisma. And different people with different gifts. Some gifts are behind the scenes. You maybe never even see them. You don't see them, but they're vital to the function of the body of Christ, function to the ministry. And then you see others who are out front and visible. One of the things that is dangerous about a person being out front and visible is they're prone to more honor. Be careful of that, that you don't give honor to the person, because that gifting is not their gifting, it's from God. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Never take the bows that belong to the Lord. Don't ever do that. I know people are appreciative of the service that you might do, and you are one that is out front. But you see, if you take the bows, and if you look for those bows, if you look for the accolades, you'll find in time you will lose that anointing that you have on yourself and people see in you. And it's kind of an innocence about you because you don't even know it's there. It's just the Lord in you, your love for the Lord, and it's there. But when you start taking the bows that are only given to the Lord, you lose that anointing, you miss that calling in your life, and you forfeit the future work God wants to do in and through you. It's a horrible thing, and I've seen those who have taken the bows and those who have taken the glory to themselves, and they've lost. You can see it. They've lost the anointing, that innocence, and that genuineness that they had at one time. And it's different. It's different. Well, that gifting, many giftings, one of the things you find that in that giftings, that calling that you might have, maybe it's, we can name a number of them. I mean, you could go to Romans, let me list them if you're a note taker, but Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you can find many of the giftings there, but you might have the gift of hospitality, as we talked about. Maybe the gift of mercies. Maybe the gift of giving. Maybe the gift of speaking the word of God. The gift of administration. The gift of helps. There are so many gifts out there. And God raises up people to use those giftings for the body of Christ. And you see, we are stewards. We're stewards of those gifts that God has given. He's entrusted it to us. We're not owners of that. He can take it away anytime he wants, or we can give it back. Lord, I'm done. See you later. And then, you know, bail out on the Lord. We don't want to until he's finished with us. But then the last thing, the two areas of the giftings, they're listed. It's behind the scenes serving. Notice in verse 11. That serving with the strength that God supplies. And well, first of all, it talks about those who speak as the utterance or the oracle of God, and those who serve with the strength that God supplies. So last two things here in verse 11 is the giftings, behind the scenes serving and upfront speaking. And when the speaking, you must separate the precious from the worthless. The precious, God's voice, God's word. The worthless is other voices not reflecting the character of God, not reflecting the word of God. Great illustration is Peter. Remember when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a listing, and then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Ah, the precious. That's the precious. And then Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be hung on a cross." And Peter said, "We're never going to let that happen to you." And that was the worthless. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's interest and not on God's." And so, you see, we have to be careful when we speak. So important to just, if you give illustrations, if you give, if you're embellishing upon the Word of God, just make sure it is the Word of God and it's Scripture and it's accurate to bring the people into an understanding of that. And then the service, it's with the strength that God supplies. And it's not begrudging service. You see, if you're serving and you're begrudging, well, you're serving in your own strength. That's your strength. That's not God's strength. Remember the children of Israel when they were brought through the Canaan land. Well, they didn't get into Canaan land. They were brought through the wilderness area. They complained 10 times, just kept complaining. God had that generation die out. You see, if we complain for our service, it's best to just sit down, to sit out. Maybe we need a rest. We just need to recuperate and just hear the Word of God and be strengthened again, then get back into it. But you see, don't get to a place where you're bitter and you're angry at the service. Lastly, here's what the Lord says about serving. Jesus, from Jesus' mouth. In Luke 17:7, "But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, and then serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded of him, does he?" And then Jesus makes the point with us and the Lord, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" In other words, don't pat yourself on the back. And don't be weary of well-doing. In due season, you'll get your reward. It may be in heaven. But hey, just rejoice in serving the Lord in His strength here on earth. Father, thank you. Let's stand. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do pray that we just go in your power and in your presence. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.